Paul had warned in 2 Timothy chapter 4 about a time that would come when people will not endure sound doctrine. In fact, what he says is, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. We live in such a time. One of the key evidences of this is the aversion that people have to the word doctrine. In fact, say the word and people almost will scatter, and often claiming that, well, we don't want anything to do with doctrine, it only leads to quarreling and division. And yet doctrine fills our lives, and it's what enables us to accomplish our goals. And contrary to the claim that it causes division, there cannot be any unity without doctrine. It's God's providence that Jared quoted James chapter 4, because James 4 tells us what is the source of our quarrels and conflicts. As he said, is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? Lust you do not have, you commit murder. You're envious, you cannot obtain, you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend it upon your pleasures. It's that selfishness, that self-will that leads to so much of the conflict. They want to accumulate for themselves teachers that are going to tell them what they want to hear. I want to feel good when I leave. I don't want anybody pointing out anything wrong with me. I want to feel like everything's rosy out there. But the world isn't rosy out there. There's a lot of things that are difficult to deal with. We want truth, but we can deal with them properly. Well, what is it that teachers teach? Teachers teach doctrine. That's all it really means. Doctrine is simply the Latin word for teaching and learning. Doctrine is simply the beliefs, the principles held and taught by any group. Doctrine is actually what brings unity to a group, because that's what brings a conformity to it. We agree on the same ideas and understanding. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 explains that those who are true disciples of Jesus Christ share in common one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one God and Father of all. It's all unified. Without that unity of doctrine, there cannot be unity within the church. In fact, the lack of that unity of doctrine is why there are so many different divisions within Christianity, so many different denominations. If you add to this that it takes humility and diligence and effort to preserve unity even when the same doctrine is shared, and we have the reasons there's so many divisions even within the same denominations. Now, tragic, I'm well aware that many people over the years that have left this church have done so over doctrinal differences. Some also have left for selfish reasons. They just were proud. You have to be point blank on some things, and that's just all there was to it. And that's disappointing, always disappointing. We love to have people among us, and we certainly hurt when they leave, especially when they want to point the finger at you and say, there's something wrong with you and I can't be with you anymore. But that's not really the real tragedy. The real tragedy is so many that have left over the years have done so with none or only a very feeble effort to pursue doctrine, to actually pursue truth, or so little effort to work out differences. Truth is what we want. To do that, we must submit ourselves to what the Scriptures say and change ourselves to match that. Our goal at Grace Bible Church is very simple. We want to understand what the Word of God says. What has He revealed in His Word, in the Bible, and then live accordingly, and then help one another to do the same. That's it. It's a pretty simple goal, isn't it? And we know that in doing that, that is how you glorify God. That is what making disciples is all about. We want to know what God has said, change to match what God has said, and help others along the way, and ask them to help us. We may think this is something new. It's not. Same problem was going on in Colossians. It's an old problem. It's as old as people. We've always had this. In Colossians, there was a great danger arising of severe divisions occurring, as had already occurred in Corinth, because there were false teachers among them starting to tell them things that were false about Christ. Already there were practices being generated in how they were behaving toward each other. In chapters 3 and 4, he is going to deal with that and try and correct those things. But underlying it was their belief system. If you want to change behavior, you change it by changing belief. We act according to what we think is true or what we think is in our best interest. We act on what we believe. Same thing was true with them. And so before Paul is going to deal with any of the behavioral conduct, he's going to deal with doctrine. What is true? What is not true? What has God said? He's going to correct their wrong beliefs. And that's what we're going to be looking at as we look at this next section in Colossians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 15, but remember this passage is in a context. The context is still part of Paul's introduction. He has glorified God. He's thanked God for the Colossians, what he has done there among them, their faith, their love for one another. He's also then exposed to them what he and those in Rome were praying for the Colossians and what a wonderful model that is for us on how we should pray for each other. There in verses 9 through 14. The focus of that prayer was that they would be filled with the Spirit, the full knowledge of God with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul wanted them to be able to apply what they had learned with godly discernment. The fruit of that would be that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all respects. That's his desire. This in turn would demonstrate the fruit of their good works, increasing the knowledge of God, being strengthened by God to be able even to patiently endure difficult circumstances, difficult people, and be joyous in the midst of it. And then giving thanks to God for what he had done in saving us. And last week we looked at the 4 points of what Paul expressed in that. What is it that Christ has done for us? What has Jesus done for us that we should give thanks to God? Well, first, he qualified us to be those who would inherit with the saints heaven. He qualified us. We didn't qualify ourselves. He did it. Second, he rescued us from the domain of darkness, from Satan's realm, and then transferred us to the realm of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's 3 things already. He qualified us, he rescued us, he transferred us, and then it says, and he redeemed us that we might be forgiven our sins. He paid the price, the purchase price. And so we should give thanks to God, and that's what Paul was asking or praying on their behalf, that they would learn this and understand this. That's also the foundational doctrinal understanding for correcting the errors that were creeping into Corinth. Now, springing off this prayer comes verses 15 through 23. In some ways, it's sort of ellipsis. It springs out of this prayer of then magnifying the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who he is. This is the truth about him. And it corrects the errors that were leading to bad conflict, which were going to be leading to division. Look there at verses 15. We're going to read through 23, and then we're going to come back and look at 15 through 17 in particular this morning. The preeminence of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, a little quick note here for those who like to read commentaries or are interested in grammatical structure. This passage contains several repetitions of words, phrases, and actually a chiastic parallelism with it that some people have said, well, then it must be an ancient hymn that got inserted here. But if you examine it carefully, you can find there is no ancient hymn that is going to be satisfactory towards what Paul could have done. If there is some sort of ancient hymn that Paul had in mind as he's penning this letter, He adapted it freely and put in exactly what he wanted to refute the heresies in Colossae. There's just there's a rhythm that goes in this, especially in the Greek, that's pretty neat when you see it in its form and flow. But Paul is writing this because he's striving to give the glory to Christ, the glory to God, and correct error. Now, verse 15, we find that Paul begins this section stating that he is the image of the invisible God. Now, that sentence alone establishes Jesus' deity. Let's break it down a little bit. First, the word image, icon, we get our English word icon from it. It literally means statue. But it's also used in a figurative sense for representation, form, likeness, or manifestation. It has a range of meanings. Context always defines a word for you, because most words have some range of meanings. Context tells you what you mean by it. And this word is no less different than that. Now, the word is often used for the idea of a representation of something, a copy of it. There is some prototype, and you copy it. And the quality of that copy can vary a lot. For example, you could make you take a picture with a camera, and the copy, the image that it's been taking, is much more precise than, say, a line drawing, like you might see in a newspaper, these little line drawings, right? If you make a statue, it's three-dimensional, and that's a better likeness of the thing you're copying than, say, a bas relief, you know, you might find in a building. It's only part of it. It's not all the way around. That's a copy. That's one use of the term. In fact, that is the same term used in Matthew 22:20 of the image of Caesar on the coins used to pay the taxes. That's an icon. That's an image. Romans 1:23, the same word is used to refer to the idols that were worshipped by the pagans. So that's one usage. That's not the usage here. That's a lot to say that, isn't it? Give you all this information and say, but that's not it. But that's not it. That's not what it's talking about here. Jesus is not a copy of the Father. He is not a copy of a prototype. Now, one reason we know that is the prototype here is invisible. You can't copy something that can't be seen. What are you going to copy? Our Lord is spirit. He's invisible. It's impossible then to make a physical representation of something that cannot be seen. It's invisible. And since he is spirit, there's no picture, there's no drawing, there's no statue that can be made in his image. None. And that is why the second of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, prohibits making an idol to worship it. That's the reason. Any kind of graven image, any kind of thing that is done to try to aid worship is going to be false because it cannot represent the God who is invisible. And so even with the best of intention that something is done as an aid to worship, it ends up being false worship. And that's why God prohibits it. How would you represent him? You can't. There's some interesting thought that goes on that the golden calf made at the foot of Mount Sinai, it wasn't the calf they were trying to represent. It wasn't the calf they wanted to worship. Ancient idols often were placed upon a sacred animal, and they would place things on top of the calf, and you're worshiping the thing on top of the calf. The calf's just the carrying. So how do you represent an invisible God? Well, we'll have the thing that carries it, but we won't have him. But what did they end up worshiping? The calf. There's no way to represent him in an icon or image and not end up with false worship. And that's why God prohibits it. So those who use statues and images and aids to worship, take warning. You end up with false worship. Take the heed to the warning. I also need to note here that this idea of being invisible, it's arotas, isn't restricted just to the ability of the eye to perceive something physical. The term was also used in Greek philosophy to speak of the ability to understand ideas. And so this case, it means that God is not just invisible to the human eye. It also means that he is incomprehensible to the human mind because he is infinite and we're finite. We may grasp a few things here and there, but there's no way for us to understand all that God is. He is beyond us. And in fact, that's the way Scripture describes him. Isaiah 55:8, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways above our own. We don't understand them. That's why we're confused by them so often. He's going one direction and it doesn't make sense to us until we get to the end and look back and go, wow, that's what God was doing? His ways are beyond us. 1 Corinthians 1:21 through 25 tells us that man cannot know God by his own wisdom, and that even the foolishness of God is wiser than the greatest wisdom of men. He is beyond us. So this idea of the invisible God is important. Now, taking both of these ideas into account, this term icon and this idea of God being invisible, we understand then what Paul is talking about is a manifestation of God. Not a copy of, but he's a manifestation of the invisible God. Jesus is both the physical expression of the invisible God in visible form and the manifestation of God in his character and nature so that we can have some grasp of it. John 1:18 explains it this way, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." That is, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made known God the Father by declaring him in and by himself. John 12:45, Jesus put it very plainly, "He who beholds me beholds the one who sends me." Then he states it again over in John 14:9 through 11. There he's having this discussion with his disciples. That's the great passage, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And he had told them that he was going to go away. And Philip says, "Well, show us the Father." And Christ is responding to this question. He says this, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves." What a great privilege these men had. This was God in human flesh. They could understand the God who created them by understanding Christ. Several other passages give further insight to this idea. We're told in Philippians 2:6 that although Jesus exists in the form of God, it says he did not regard equality a thing to be grasped. In other words, because he already had the intrinsic and essential attributes of God, he had no need to seek equality with God. He already had it. Nothing to grasp. God himself. Hebrews 1:3 adds this, "And Jesus is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, yet holds all things by the word of his power." The word of his power. So Jesus demonstrates the character, the nature of God in a similar way that which light radiating from the sun reveals the nature of the sun. When you go outside and the sun is shining, is the sun like the sun? No, but you can learn a lot about the sun by studying the sunlight, can't you? And so it is. Jesus manifests, he radiates the character of the Father. Will we understand the Father fully? No. But we understand something of him by the manifestation of him in Christ. Now please note here as well that it says that Jesus is the image of God. It does not say he became the image of God or he was made into his image. It says he is. 2 Corinthians 4:4 declares the same thing. We, humans, were made in the image of God, Genesis 1:26. And that means we share with God particular attributes such as cognition, emotion, and volition. That is, we can think, we can feel, we can make decisions. That reflects God's character to some degree. Now, that image has been terribly marred by sin. But even before the fall of Adam, Adam, though better than us in reflecting the image of God, still lacked a lot. He's finite. Jesus is not so limited, and he is the image of God. The hope of mankind actually rests there, doesn't it? That we, being made in the image of God, will somehow be remade into that image? And that's exactly what we find that Scripture says is happening to us. "I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." We are being changed. That's our desire. We want to be living in such a way that Christ is seen living in us. And we have a confidence that that's going to occur because we all, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 puts it, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord the Spirit. We are being changed into Him. Colossians 3:10, we have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. That was his promise in Romans 8:29 as well. We are being conformed to the image of his son. So we're not staying the way we were. And praise God for that, right? We praise God. He's changing us and making us something different so that our character is reflective of Christ. That's the idea. We are being changed into something, but Jesus already is that. He already is the image of God, the complete manifestation of the character and nature of God. We understand our Creator by understanding Him. Now, this declaration that Jesus is the image of God is Paul's first step in establishing that Jesus is God in human flesh. He is deity, and it crushes the heresies being promoted among the Colossians. And so a proper understanding of Jesus' relationship to God the Father is that Jesus is the image of the Father, and our hope is being transformed into His image. We become like Him. Now the next step that Paul takes in establishing Jesus' deity is declaring His relationship to creation. Verse 15, that end statement. It says, He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, in Greek, this is a very clear statement. In context, it's clear. But unfortunately, this English translation is often pulled out of its context by heretics as an argument that against Jesus' deity. It actually proves the opposite, but they want to argue against it. The most common, or say the largest group currently doing that is Jehovah's Witnesses. They have Jesus as something other than the God. He is a lesser God. And doing this, they demonstrate their utter ignorance of the terms being used here in verse 15 and a total disregard of the context, especially verse 16. Well, let's look at this term. What does it mean, firstborn? Greek here, protokatos, can be used either in the sense of first begotten or foremost in importance. And the two ideas merge together with the firstborn who receives the right of inheritance. So the firstborn, and in many cultures, especially the firstborn male, receives the right inheritance, so he's also the first and foremost within the next generation. And the two ideas are often merged together. Throughout the Old Testament, you're going to find this firstborn as first begotten with rights of inheritance. And that's usually how it goes, but not always. Sometimes we find that the first one out of the womb is not the one who is first begotten in terms of preeminence and importance within the family. For example, in Genesis 25, 23, Esau and Jacob, they're twins in Rachel's womb, and she is told by the Lord, you're going to have twins, but the older one will serve the younger. The younger is going to be preeminent. And that's exactly what happens when Jacob gains Esau's birthright in Genesis 25 and the blessing in Genesis 27. It happens again in Scripture in the case of Manasseh and Ephraim. These are the sons of Joseph. Manasseh is born first, Ephraim second. But when the blessing is given out, Jacob purposely gives the blessing to who? Ephraim, the younger one. Joseph tries to stop it, and he says, no, this one is going to be greater. He is the preeminent one, though he's born second. We find some other verses that are very interesting and enlightening us on the usage of this term. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, the Lord calls Israel His firstborn, His first begotten. Now, was Israel His first begotten? Certainly not in terms of time. Adam was first, wasn't he? And if we want to start tracing who gained the covenant, who got it before Israel? Granddad, Abraham got it. He is not in terms of time, but in preeminence, because it's out of Israel that you have all 12 tribes and the nation established. Abraham had other kids that also established other tribes. So did Isaac. But Israel is the Jewish nation. It's his descendants, and God chose them to be first begotten in terms of inheritance as preeminent among all the families of the nations of the earth as the one God places his name upon to be a kingdom of priests for his glory. Psalm 89:27, the psalmist says, recounting what God had said, so it's God speaking here, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. The context there is speaking about David, but there's also some thought it could be messianic. David was not the first king, was he? No. Saul was before him, but he made him preeminent. Was he the first king on the earth? No, but he says, I'm going to make him preeminent, the highest of the kings of the earth. If this is messianic, as some commentators suggest, then Paul's usage of the term may also then be messianic and would fit the context of this passage. So Jesus is firstborn of all creation, not because of an order of birth, but because he is preeminent over creation. He has the right of inheritance to all of it. Does Scripture back that up? It does. Hebrews 1:2 states that God appointed his son heir of all things. He has the right. He has all authority in heaven and earth, Matthew 28:18 tells us. For all things that the Father has are his, John 16:15. And one day every knee shall bow, every knee of the things in heaven and on earth, seen or invisible, will bow before him and declare that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It belongs to him. He has the right. He has the inheritance. The idea promoted by Jehovah Witnesses that Jesus is firstborn in the sense of first begotten of creation is contrary to the use of the word here and to the context. First of all, if Paul had meant firstborn of creation, he would have used a different word. It's productistos, and it means first of created. It would have been very simple for Paul to have done that if that's what he meant. That's not the word he used. Second of all, you have a real problem if Jesus is the firstborn of a group of those that will be begotten, how is it that he's also the only begotten of this group? You can't be the first of a group and the only one in the group. You need a couple to be in a group. You're not a singular group. Yes, I realize there's some people that seem to act that way, that they are a singular group, but we put them in hospitals because they're sick, right? Jesus is the only begotten and the first begotten, because he is the preeminent. He has the right. He is the heir of all things. That's what's being talked about here. Third, the context of this book and this passage is solidly against such an heretical interpretation. In the letter as whole, Paul is correcting a belief that was being espoused that Jesus is somehow less than God. He's not going to put in something here that's contradicting his other arguments. In this specific passage, Paul had just stated Jesus is the image of God. In that sense, to have seen him, to have known him, is to have seen God the Father. That's contradictory to this other idea that was common to, actually, it's an old heresy, was developed by Arius, and it just was picked up by the Jehovah Witness, by Judge Russell, and added into their theology. These two verses demonstrate Jesus is superior over all creation, and not someone who is part of it. The next verse makes this even stronger. Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. A very comprehensive statement of Jesus being preeminent over all creation because he is the creator. And he uses parallel phrasing to emphasize this point. First, Jesus is superior over creation because by, or more precisely is the Greek word in, and our English word sounds the same, in him all things are created. In him all things are created. If you think of a sphere, inside that sphere, inside Christ, all things are created. What is being talked about here? All the plans, the force of creation are residing in him so that creation takes place in Christ, not separate from him. The best way I can explain that is he is the architect of creation. It's out of him comes creation. In him. The emphasis here is that it encompasses everything in creation and not some subset of it. The ancient Arian doctrine taught by the Jehovah Witnesses to be correct would have to have a different phrasing. It had to have something along the lines of that Jesus created the rest of creation or everything else in creation. That's not what it says. It's very strong. It's emphatic in what it says. The parallel phrasing of what Jesus created here means to emphasize the all of everything. Look how he puts it here. Heaven and earth. That encompasses every locality in the physical universe, from where you're sitting in your seat to the edge of space, everything. Then it says that which is both visible and invisible. So that encompasses everything that is physical, that which you can somehow perceive through your five senses, and everything you can't perceive by your physical abilities. That's all the angelic realm. Can you perceive your soul by your senses? No, yet you know it's there. Can you perceive an angelic being unless it manifests itself to you in some sort of physical ability? No. And yet they're real. Everything visible and invisible, Christ created. And then to emphasize the point even farther, he adds and delineates positions of power that are created by Christ. So something that's very immaterial, the positions in which authority flows. A throne represents the authority and power of a king because his decrees are made while he's seated on his throne, so the throne represents him, his authority. Dominion represents the authority and power of a government. It's that particular word is used in 2 Peter 2:10 and Jude 1:8 in contrast to angelic beings, and so it suggests here that it's probably talking about earthly powers. So you have the first two words here, thrones and dominions, all earthly power, every kind of power that is on earth. Then the next two words, rulers and authorities, probably refer to authority and power in the angelic realm. Paul uses both those terms in Ephesians 6:12 to describe the organization, the rank of the spirit beings, the angels, in which we have conflict. Remember, our conflict isn't with flesh and blood, it's with these angelic forces, these kinds of things, these things that are under the control of Satan, who is an angelic being. One of the heresies being promoted in Colossae was the worship of angelic beings, chapter 2, verse 18, so this statement would be already against that whole idea. You're worshiping angels, why? Jesus created them. We should be worship the Creator, not the thing he created. And so he's already dealing with that. Paul then repeats something similar to what he said at the beginning of the verse, but there are two very significant changes here. All things have been created by him and for him. The change in the word order is not what's significant, but there's a change in preposition. He went from in, remember a sphere, like it's inside of it, to the word dia, which is by or through. He is the means by which all things are created. So not only the architect, but the builder of all things, the maker of all things. The additional phrase for him also is very significant. All things created by or through Christ for the purpose of being for Christ. In other words, he is the architect, he is the builder, and he is the possessor of all creation. It's for him. It's not for us. It's for him. You belong to him. You're a creature. Your purpose is for him, not for yourself. You belong to him. Now, these truths contradict this Gnostic thought that was developing of a dichotomy between the material world and the immaterial world, between that which is physical and that which is spiritual. They saw physical as evil and spiritual as good. And so they're developing an idea of somehow to get God removed away from the physical creation, even the point that he wasn't really the creator. It came through some subsequent beings. This all says the opposite. It says that God is the designer, the maker of all creation. It's all his possession. He is intimately involved with every creature now. Now. Destroys the Gnostic heresy. Then Paul makes two more statements in verse 17, which demonstrates the deed of Jesus, our Redeemer. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The first statement addresses the eternal nature of Jesus in relationship to creation. What is the time sequence here? He existed before anything was. There really is no time sequence because he's in eternity past, Before time began, he was. John 1:1-2. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God. When the beginning started and time began, he was already there. Revelation, several places, 1:8, 22:13, has him, he's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He encompasses both sides of time. Jesus told the Jews in John 8:58 something truly significant. Verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, the time sequence that he is now on earth as a physical human, God in human flesh, and that he existed before Abraham isn't nearly as important as what it says is, before he was, I am. Remember where that comes from? Well, the Jews understood it. They understood exactly what he said. And they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. Because the I am is going back to what God declared his name to be to Moses. Moses said, who shall I say is sending me? I am that I am. The self-existent one is what it means. I exist by myself. I need nothing else. I came from nowhere else. I am that I am. And that's the name that Jesus gives for himself. And they pick up stones of blasphemy for blasphemy, but it's not blasphemy to declare the truth. If you are the great I am in physical form and walking on earth, it's not blasphemy to tell other people, I am. Now, I can't do it and you can't do it, but Jesus could because he is the I am, the self-existent one. So before creation, before time, he already was. He is before all things. The second statement here, in him all things hold together, is an incredible, mind-boggling truth. Jesus not only created everything, he also continues to hold everything together. The verb tense here is in the perfect. It indicates that it's something he did in the past and continues to do to the present and will continue to do until he decides not to. He did not create everything and then walk away from it as believed by the deists. Gnostic dualism is false. God is involved with his creation. His involvement in the very present is necessary because if it wasn't, we'd all fly apart. We'd disintegrate. We wouldn't exist. He holds us together. Interesting enough, though science has progressed in its understanding of the atom, there are still huge questions about what keeps it together. It's interesting, science likes to be precise. You start reading in the journals and stuff how they describe things. Well, I think most of you learned there's subatomic particles, protons, neutrons, electrons, but there's a whole host of more of them that they have discovered or theorized. And now they rank them according to the force that is thought to control them. Now, that's important, the force that they think controls it. Joining the neutron and proton in the group of hadrons, you say, what? Well, there's a whole group of subatomic particles called hadrons. It includes the proton, the neutron, but also the hyperons and the mesons. Now don't you feel really intelligent? No, I don't either. Joining the electrons in the group of called leptons, there are also which are controlled by electromagnetic and weak forces. By the way, the hadrons are controlled by what is called, very definitive, strong nuclear force. That's what controls them. Strong nuclear force, whatever it is, that controls these. The leptons are controlled by electromagnetic and weak forces. That includes the tau, the muon, and the neutrinos. I know you needed to know that today. And then, just so you have a very good conversation at lunch, you can tell people all about bosons. Bosons. Bosons are particle-like objects associated with interactions and include the photon and the hypothetical carrier of the weak force of gravitation. Isn't that thrilling? Yeah, you're going to use that, I know, all through the week, right, Jim? Yeah. Someone's going to walk in the courtroom and say, I think that's a lepton. Lots of energy zipping all around. We don't know where it's going to go. What holds all this together? Well, they think there's a pion exchange holding the nuclei together. That's important, too. You are held together by pions, whatever those are. What holds you together? Scripture declares it, doesn't it? He holds all things together. Now, we don't know from the science standpoint what holds atoms together. We do know what happens when atoms come apart, right? You have an incredible release of energy enough to start a chain reaction that ends up in an atomic explosion. Interesting, when we were studying 2 Peter chapter 3, we saw something about an incredible release of energy, didn't we? The heavens are going to pass away with a roar. The elements themselves are going to melt. The earth, all its works, are going to be burned up. That's an incredible release of energy. Now, my speculation would be is that's when Jesus says, I'm not going to hold it together. And it destroys itself. But the good thing in 2 Peter 3, it says he's going to create a new heaven, or new heavens, and a new earth. And his promise to us is that very thing, and our hope is in that, not in the present earth. The Jehovah Witnesses are welcome to this planet. They can have it, but it ain't going to last all that long. I want the one that's coming after. And Peter, or in that passage, does ask a good question. How should we then live in light of these things? Our Lord and Redeemer, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. He is the architect, he is the builder, he is the possessor of all creation. He existed in eternity past, he is going to continue in eternity future. He currently holds all of creation together, but when he releases that hold, all of it's going to be destroyed, just as he said. He will then recreate all of it just as he has promised. And it's not difficult for the Creator to do it a second time, is it? I don't think so. Only this time, he's not going to allow sin in. So it'll be a much better creation. So seeing these things will be so, what manner of life should you live? It only makes sense that we should be found diligent to be in peace, spotless, blameless, living in holy conduct and godliness, for in that way we walk in a manner worthy of our Lord, worthy of what he's done for us, worthy of his calling, and pleasing to him. And I am simply a creature he made for his own purpose. I'd like to fulfill that purpose. I'd hope you will as well.